was I? Luke chapter 1. Many epic stories begin with a prologue, and somebody has pointed out that every Greek play since the time of Euripides has started out with a character or several characters coming out and literally setting the stage. Luke sets the stage for his gospel with a string of stories that introduce us to a string of characters. After his brief introduction in the first four verses, his prologue lasts from chapter 1 and verse 5 to chapter 4 and verse 13, and it gives us the background, and quite frankly, the background is a rather dreary and hopeless one. But it is against this background that what Luke refers to as the sunrise from on high in chapter 1, verse 79, the sunrise from on high, the Lord Jesus Christ will burst forth, the long-promised Messiah will finally come. But before the Lord comes, the Old Testament said there would come a messenger, a forerunner, to prepare the way. So Luke begins the gospel of Jesus not in Bethlehem with the birth of Jesus, but begins it in the hill country of Bethlehem, of Judea, with the birth of John the Baptist. Now, after his brief introduction, Luke begins this gospel with a story, and he jumps right in, and we're going to do the same thing. And I want you to know that this is sort of like a pyramid. The base is wider than anything else. I'm going to spend more time on these first few verses, and we'll speed up as we go along. Our story unfolds in six stages, and it starts with what we'll call an unremarkable priest, an unremarkable priest. In verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, he starts out in the days of Herod. That doesn't mean so much to us. But if somebody in our time had started out a story by saying, in the days of Al Capone, or maybe in the days of Napoleon, Napoleon, like Herod, was brilliant and an incredible leader, at the same time cruel and capricious and even unpredictable. This is what the Bible calls Herod the Great. He's called the King of Judea. He's the only one of the Herods that actually held that title. He had several sons that survived him, and that was a remarkable feat. They were never given the title king. Herod grappled the title king through political maneuvering and just sort of sucking up to Rome, and so he became the King of Judea. He was an ambitious builder. He built great buildings. Most notably, he built the temple, and most of what we're going to read takes place in the temple. Josephus said the Jewish temple of the time of Jesus was even more grand than the temple in the time of Solomon. Much of it was covered in gold plate, and Josephus said when the sun came up and beamed on it, if you tried to look at the temple, it was almost like you were trying to look at the sun. You had to turn your eyes away. The glare was so bright. From a distance, it looked like a gleaming white palace because the parts that weren't covered in gold were gleaming white stone. It was a magnificent edifice surrounded by a magnificent plaza. Herod built that to try to curry favor with the Jewish people, but he also built many other things. Many other towns and palaces and things that he dedicated to Caesar and even to the Roman gods. He was a cruel man. At one point, and sometimes the skeptics of the Bible are quick to point out that we don't have any secular confirmation of the event of Herod ordering the slaughter of the baby boys at Bethlehem. And we don't have any secular confirmation outside of the Bible. But what we do have is a lot of other secular confirmation of stuff that Herod did, including at one point, he ordered the slaughter of baby boys 2 years old and under in Syria, including one of his own sons. As a grandfather with a 2.5-year-old boy, those words are hard to speak. This is what caused Caesar Augustus to comment that if you were in Judea, it would be better to be Herod's sow than his son. Herod, his family had adopted Judaism before he was born. Herod adopted Jewish dress. He followed Jewish dietary restrictions. He didn't eat pork. Hence Caesar's comment, better to be his pig than his son. But he actually wasn't Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite, or in that time he would have been called an Idumean. And he was a toady of Rome. And all the Jewish people knew it, and no matter what he did, no matter how much he adorned that temple, no matter how much he dressed like a Jew or followed their dietary restrictions, they greatly resented him. He was a cruel, cruel man. So in the days of not Al Capone, but Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. An ordinary country priest. You say, why do you say that? Because some scholars believe that there were almost 20,000 of these priests during the time that Luke wrote about here. Because if you were a male descendant of Aaron, the original high priest, then you were automatically a priest. And what that meant was, in terms of serving in the temple, there were too many of them. In the time of David, he divided them into divisions so that they could take turn. After the Babylonian captivity, they re-inaugurated that system and into 24 divisions. And there were three times in the year that all the priests were needed. That was at Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. But the rest of the time, there were too many of them. And so each division would serve a week at a time, twice in the year. And Zechariah, the Bible says, was of the division of Abijah. That was the eighth in the rotation. Now, he was unremarkable because there were so many of them. He was just a country priest. And he would go up twice a year. And sometimes as they would choose the duties, he wouldn't really have much to do. But the Bible says that he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. A priest was only supposed to marry a full-blooded Jewish woman, not outside of the nation of Israel. But if you married a descendant of Aaron, if she was of the tribe of Aaron too, that was especially revered, and he had done that, so he married well. Not only that, but her name was Elizabeth. That was the name of the original high priest Aaron. That was the name of his wife. Her name meant God is my oath, or God is my promise. Zechariah's name meant Yahweh has remembered. Together it meant God has remembered his promise, and that was a harbinger, a foreshadowing of things to come here. And the Bible says they were both righteous before God. This doesn't mean they were sinless or that they had earned their salvation at all. It just means they were devout. They lived in believing loyalty to Yahweh. They lived in moral obedience to God, and that set them apart from God's sight, because we can say honestly that not all the people of Israel lived that way, not even all the priests lived that way. This made them special in God's sight. They may have been unremarkable humanly speaking, but God thought they were beautiful. But there was a problem. For all that they were doing right, for all that they were of the right lineage and doing the right things, the Bible says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. As much as the inability to have children can be a grief and a deep heartbreak in our day, it is difficult for us to imagine the absolute disgrace and torment it was for people, Jewish women, in this day. Jewish theologians taught that if you were barren, it was probably a mark of judgment. And so the tongues would have wagged, and they would have looked at this righteous priest and his wife and all of the people who had, they'd come from the right line of people, you know, but they would have looked at them and thought, well, there must be sin in there somewhere. Wonder what they've done that would cause God to withhold children from them. So this was the great heartbreak of their life. She called it a disgrace in verse 25, or a reproach in the ESV. It's hard for us to imagine the burden it was for a woman in that day. And the Bible says, and both were advanced in years. Diplomatically, Luke, the beloved physician, is letting us know that having a baby was really not an option at this point. Elizabeth was beyond menopause. Situation was hopeless. And this was the silent grief of their lives. But Elizabeth's barrenness would have made alert readers or hearers think about Abraham and Sarah, or Jacob and Rebekah, or Hannah, the mother of Israel. We've talked on Wednesday night how the Bible is a mosaic, and all of these different pieces go to form a larger, grander picture. And some of these pieces have patterns that repeat in the Bible. And the idea that beginning with Abraham and Sarah, that Sarah was barren, this motif of the barren woman comes up again and again. It's as though God said, I'm looking for a way to begin a new people, and these people are too old to have children. They're perfect, because then everyone will know this nation came about because of me and not because of anything else. So thinking about all of those stories in the Old Testament, when Luke wrote that Elizabeth was barren, their ears would have pricked up and they would have thought to themselves, I bet God is about to do something. And he was. God is the God of surprises. Did you know that? God seems to delight in impossible circumstances. Not that we dictate to him, here's our circumstances and now it's time for you to act. He never uses our timetable. His methods are different from ours, but God's delays are not necessarily his denials. Don't misinterpret his wait for a no. It comes down to this. We have to trust him. We're good at saying we walk by faith, but not by sight, but that's a whole lot harder to do. So here we have this unremarkable priest and his wife and their silent heartbreak. And then we find that this unremarkable priest was given an unusual privilege in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. 20,000 priests divided into 24 divisions. That would have given you 800 some odd priests per division. That's still way too many to serve at any one time in the temple. So they subdivided those divisions into houses of 150 to 300 priests each, but that was still too many for most normal weeks through the year. So what they would do, they'd bring a house together of these priests, and it's your turn to serve, and then they had a lot, and they would choose duties by lot and assign them. Now, what you need to remember or understand is that the temple complex, Herod had surrounded it with a great, we might call it a mall, a plaza. It was a fantastic place where literally tens of thousands could congregate. And then when you entered the temple area proper, the first area you came to was the court of Gentiles. If you were a worshiper of God and you weren't a Jew, you could go into that court. And then because they had read how to win friends and influence people and how to make visitors to your church feel welcome, they had a barrier with signs posted, any Gentile going beyond this point will be put to death. The next court was the court of Israel. And this is where the Israelites could go and they could congregate. But then there was a few steps up in another court. And this was the courtyard, the outer courtyard of the temple, where the great altar would have been, where all the sacrifices were made, the great bronze basin where the priests would ritually cleanse themselves. And this is where most of the priests served. Then there was two inner chambers. The first one was called the Holy Place, We'll talk more about that. There were three things in there. There was the seven-branch candlestick, the menorah. There was the altar of incense, and then there was the table of showbread, the bread of the presence. And then there was the great hanging veil, the tapestry woven with cherubim, images of cherubim. And behind that was the innermost chamber of the temple, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the presence of God was manifest in times past, though it had not been manifest since they had come back from the Babylonian captivity. But only one man was ever allowed in that inmost chamber, and that was the high priest, and he could only go in one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Only he saw that inmost chamber, and only he saw it once a year. If you were a normal, ordinary priest, the best you could ever hope for was to have the privilege of going inside that first chamber and burning incense. But because there were so many of them, you might have that privilege once in your life. And most of the priests never were chosen. Most of the priests never saw anything except the courtyard outside where there was the altar and the bronze basin. So they would draw by lot, and this time the lot fell to Zechariah. This would have been the high point of his life, of his career as a priest, a once-in-a-lifetime privilege. And because it was so special, if you were chosen by lot once, if the lot happened to fall upon you again, you were never allowed to go back. It had to go somebody else. So this unremarkable priest was given an unusual privilege. But then when he went in, he encountered an unearthly presence. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. We can imagine what it must have been like for this priest. He would have been given instructions as to what to do. He had a couple of things. First, he was to trim the wicks on the seven-branch lampstand. And then he was given a censer of coals, and he was to take that censer of coals, and at a signal, because they wanted the incense to go up when the morning and the evening sacrifice were being offered. They wanted it to happen simultaneously. The incense was to figure the prayers of the people. And so when he heard the signal, he would dump the live coals on the altar of incense, and then he would dump the powdered incense on top of it. And when he walked in, he would have been nervous. You can imagine his nervous fingers trying to trim the wicks. And there he is. It's probably darker than he imagined, because Herod had the ceiling going up 100 feet. And there was the great hanging tapestry in front of him with all of the unearthly figures of the cherubim woven into it. On this side would have been the table of showbread with the 12 loaves there. And there's the smaller altar of incense. And so he goes up to it, and he's nervous. Behind that curtain, that's where the Holy of Holies is. That's where the presence of God was manifest. And as he poured that incense onto the live coals, and the billowing clouds of aromatic smoke would have gone up, he was supposed to stand there and pray, and he had been praying up to this point, we're going to see. But suddenly there, amid the billowing smoke, he realized he was not alone. And whatever it was he saw scared the bejeevers out of him. I had a lady ask me once, and she was very much into what we would have to call occultic things. She said, "Have you ever had an angel appear to you?" I said, "No." And she smiled quietly and said, "You haven't been touched yet." And she talked about how her father and some of her family members would talk to angels. And folks, let me tell you something. The things that they talked about had nothing to do with anything that came from this book. And she talked about how wonderful it was. Can I tell you something? Every time in the Bible an angel appeared to human beings, unless they were clothed in human garb to sort of blend in, when they appeared radiantly as they are, the first words out of their mouth were always, "Don't be afraid," because the people who saw them like that were terrified. The Bible says an angel appeared to Daniel and he was struck mute. He couldn't speak. He was weak. The angel had to lift him up. So we don't know exactly what the appearance of this angel was, but whatever it was, he was troubled, and that's an understatement, and he was full of fear. This unearthly presence terrified him. And then this angel gave him an unexpected promise. Look in verse 13. We'll come back to some of these things when we talk about John the Baptist later. But verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." And the way he said it, it's as though he's responding to something that Zechariah had just been praying. The priest was supposed to pray for the people of Israel as the incense went up. But apparently Zechariah was also praying the prayer of his broken heart about having a son. "Fear not. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many, not all, but many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John means God has been gracious. And this baby that was to be born to this old barren couple, the angel essentially tells John he's to be a lifelong Nazarite. A Nazarite in the Old Testament, if they were set aside to do something for God, if they took a vow to do something special for God, they were supposed to refrain from certain things. They were supposed to refrain from cutting their hair. It was a sign that they had been set aside to God. And they were also to refrain from wine and strong drink. You say, well, it sounds like he's a good Baptist. Well, it's even more than that. They weren't supposed to have anything that came from a grape. They weren't even allowed to eat raisins. It's all right, I don't like raisins anyway. But he was to be set aside. And I want you to notice something. Twice the word "turn" appears in the angel's message. He said he will turn many of who? The Gentiles? No, the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Did you get that? There were some among the children of Israel who needed to turn to the Lord their God. Just because they were a child of Israel outwardly did not mean that they belonged to the Lord inwardly. Some of them needed to turn to the Lord their God. Some in churches need to turn to the Lord their God as well. And did you notice the second use of the word "turn"? True spiritual revival revolutionizes the way you live in your home. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. If any generation gets self-focused to engage in spiritual navel-gazing, to forget about the generations that come after, that is not spiritual. And especially, it says, he's to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. What happens when a people turn away from God? One of the first things that happen is that fathers begin shirking their responsibilities. And one of the surest signs of genuine spiritual life is that the fathers begin taking their rightful place in the home. Their hearts are turned to their children. The question is not, who are you at church? We look pretty good at church, don't we? We had a secretary here once, a fill-in secretary. It was a guy. I had to go to a funeral. And I put on a suit and tie, and he said, "You getting ready to go?" I said, "Yeah." And I kind of fixed my tie, and I said, "Goes every girl crazy about a sharp-dressed man?" And he opened his eyes, and he said, "Oh, help him, Lord. That's, how could you say?" I said, "You know I'm meeting my wife there, right?" He said, "Oh, that makes it different. We look good in church, don't we? We look good. We say the right things. We know how to sound spiritual. The question is not, who are you in church? The question is, who are you at home? Are you impressing people at church? Is your family impressed with you? Your children impressed with you? How spiritual do they think you are?" True spiritual revival revolutionizes the way you live in your home. And the Bible says that the angel said, "I am Gabriel." This Gabriel had appeared to Daniel the prophet half a millennium earlier. He appeared to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice, and we're not told specifically that this was the morning or the evening sacrifice, but many believe that it was the same time that he appeared to Daniel. And Gabriel quoted from the very closing words of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and he connected John's birth and ministry to the final words of the Old Testament prophets. Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah had broken a 400-year silence from God. And then, do you know how Zechariah responded? This is kind of disappointing, but let's not be too hard on him. Don't answer this out loud. When's the last time you've been disappointed in yourself? I think Zechariah looked back at this and thought, "Oh, why did I say this?" Because he responded to this news with an unbelieving protest. Verse 18, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this?'" Like a good Jew who knew his Old Testament, in a sense, he was asking for a sign. And then he says, "For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Notice his argument. "I'm an old man." Notice Gabriel's argument. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Zechariah said, "I'm an old man. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." A sign? How about an angel is standing there in front of you who's just scared you to death? And he said, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The Bible says the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Can you imagine? I mean, he had this great good news, and suddenly he couldn't talk. A priest was to trim the wicks. He was to offer the incense. As the incense went up, he was supposed to back up and prostrate himself on the floor, lay down, offer some prayers, get up, collect the incense bowl, and then back out of the holy place. It really didn't take that long. And then the custom was for him to walk back through the outer court to the banister overlooking the court of Israel, and there he would pronounce a blessing on the people. They were waiting for that. They were waiting to know the sacrifice has been made, the prayers went up, and here's the priest to give us the blessing. But he was just gone a long time, and they began to get restless. And then he came out, and all he can do is make signs. And sometimes they thought, well, that happens because somebody's profaned the temple, but they must have known that would have not have happened with this priest. And so somehow they came to the conclusion he must have seen something. There's something that has done this to him. He's seen a vision in the temple. And the Bible says he was mute. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 62, the Bible says they kept making signs to him. The word mute could sometimes mean deaf too, and that seems to have been what happened. And so Zechariah, this was a tough We'll call it a judgment. It was a discipline, really. It was really remedial. He's saying, I stand in the presence of God. I came here to tell you these things. You want a sign? Here's your sign. You won't be able to tell anybody this for 9 months and 8 days until you name your son. By the way, his name's going to be John. So he finished out his week, and then he went home. And then what we find in the last couple of verses is an unanticipated praise. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Why did she keep herself hidden? Remember, all of these years they had endured the whisperings, the judgment of their friends and neighbors because they couldn't have children. What do you think the response would have been if Elizabeth had gone and said, I'm going to have a baby? Oh, she's lost her mind. The tongues would have wagged. She kept herself hidden. She kept this blessing. Sometimes God gives us an experience that to share it with anybody else, at least at first, is like casting our pearls before swine. And she waited until she began to show, and then she had proof. And on the whole, Elizabeth's reaction was better than her husband's. When God speaks, our only proper response is to humbly believe his promise and praise his name. And the reason this forerunner was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah, the reason the Messiah was coming was to open the way for us. And Jesus, the promised Messiah, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why did he come? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And this same Christ Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That's the good news. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be in a relationship with your Creator God. You can know that you can stand before him and that won't be in judgment, but that you are his child. What is your response to this news? Is it humble, believing and receiving and praising? Or is it more like, oh, how do I know that? What's your response? Let's bow our heads together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that in this moment, Father, it may be that we're believers like Zechariah and Elizabeth, and that we have been doing our best, not perfectly, but we've been trying to live for you, and it may be that there's something in our life and we think, why is it this way, Lord? We've tried to live for you, we've tried to serve you, and yet there's this that we have to deal with. God, we cannot always know the answer to this, but you have your reasons, you have your purpose, and you call on us to trust you. Do we trust you? Or have we become jaded like Zechariah's? How shall we know this? Oh God, let us not be scoffers. If we've fallen into the trap of being scoffers, help us to repent from this. It's not for us to be gullible, Lord, but for us to take you at your word, to believe you, even if we have to wait on your promise and wait on your timing. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here, and it doesn't matter if we're church members or Christians or even how long any of these things have been true, none of those things are what gain us a relationship with you. And if many in the children of Israel needed to turn to the Lord their God, it may be that sometimes even church members need to turn to the Lord their God. Paul told us to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith. And oh God, I know that there are probably some even right now offended at me saying this. But oh God, it's more important than offended pride. Do we have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ? Because it isn't a church, not this church or any other church. It isn't taking communion or being baptized. It's believing loyalty. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him alone, and what He did for us on the cross to open the way for us. If there's someone here, I pray, Father, that you might open their eyes, that they need to turn to you. And oh God, in too many of our homes, somehow we've grown cold. In too many of our homes, we need to turn our hearts, fathers to the children. And sometimes that's hard, oh God, when the children are rebellious and hard and distant. But oh Father, we pray, let our belief in you not just be an hour's thing we do every week. Let it transform the way we live at home with the people that know us the best. Now, Father, we come to a time of prayer. Any of these things would need praying about, whether it's for ourselves, whether it's for someone we know who is on our heart. You have spoken to our hearts. Give us ears to hear. And Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Move us to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.